What's something that you would go out of your way for? It's a question I was curious about this week. What would people go out of their way for? And so I did a very empirical study. I put it on Facebook. Let's imagine you're on a road trip. You're trying to get somewhere, and yet you would go 30 miles out of your way for something. What would it be? I got a number of responses, something like 40 or so, all over the board. Here, let me just share some of the responses I got with you. Somebody said, I'll go out of my way for Red Robin burgers. Never had one. Are they really worth going that far out of your way? A few? Okay. In-N-Out burgers, somebody said. Starbucks. I didn't know you had to go that far out of your way to find one of those. Somebody said a Philly cheesesteak from Philly. All right. We got some Philly folks here. Too bad you won't be watching, well, playing in the game later today. Sorry about that. By the way, I have no dog in that fight, so. Somebody said vanilla milkshake, a restaurant with the best clam chowder, Krispy Kreme donuts, a Dairy Queen dipped cone. I'm starting to see a common theme here. There were a lot of food responses. There was another kind of answer. Some people gave kind of a sightseeing sort of response. They said, I would go to a good aviation museum. Someone said a scenic view. Another person said, I would do it to get a stamp for my wife's national park book. That's a devoted husband. Somebody said a hike to a beautiful waterfall, a great snorkeling beach, an old cathedral. Now, there's one last kind of responses after the food, after the sightseeing, and this is a little bit more of what I expected. Someone said, my grandchildren, the rare chance to meet up with an old friend. I would go out of my way for my friend of 57 years, spending time with someone I love. Most of the responses were, I would go out of my way for people. As I was thinking about this, all right, what would I really go out of my way for? You know, back a few years ago, I would have definitely said, I will go out of my way for boiled peanuts. Anybody ever had boiled peanuts? Any Southern people here? Yeah, there you go. When I was driving to college in Texas, along the Gulf Coast there, this is like a South Alabama thing. It was well worth driving miles out of the way to get a brown paper sack of boiled, or as they say, they're boiled peanuts. But I was thinking more in recent years, it's, you know, the answer is people. You know, Kim and I were driving up to Boston this summer to go to a retirement party. And it was a Friday. We figured if we leave right at the end of the morning rush, we can get up there without much traffic. Wrong. Friday afternoon in the summer on the East Coast, forget about it, as they say in New York. We were sitting in traffic for 7 hours. And yet we realize we can stop and see our old friends Brian and Karen before we get there. Yes, it's going to add more travel time. Yes, it's going to make us late for this dinner. But 20 minutes with them was worth it. And my guess is that you would probably say something similar, that you would go out of your way for special people. What do you think Jesus would go out of his way for? If we can see it, it's going to give us some insight into who he is. And really, that's what we're trying to do this winter. We're in a series called Coming Into Focus. We're trying to take a long, hard look at who Jesus is and what that says about our lives. And the way we're doing that is by walking through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel in the New Testament of the four. It was also probably the first one to be written. And today, what we're going to do is take a 30,000-foot view. We're going to step way back and see several events that happen that all show us what Jesus goes out of his way for. And as we see that answer, it's going to bring us to sort of a crossroads with regard to Jesus, a fork in the road. We're going to have to make a decision about him. So I'd love it if you could open a Bible and follow along as we go through this. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Welcome to use the Bible app on your phone if you'd like. We have some Bibles in the chair rack in front of you also. If you'd like to use that one, you can find this on page 1562. We'll be in Mark 4, starting in verse 35. And where we drop into the story today, Jesus has been teaching in the area of Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. It's a body of water that we see a lot of here in Mark's gospel. And I have a map up here to give you a sense for where this is. So if you can picture Israel being just east of the Mediterranean Sea, that's kind of what we're seeing here. Well, this is the what they call the Sea of Galilee. It's also it's really a freshwater lake, but a very large one. And up there on the north end, where that red marker is the town of Capernaum, which is sort of Jesus' home base for his ministry. And he's been teaching by this lake. So many people have been trying to get near to Jesus that they're practically crushing him. And so he's asked one of his followers, who's a fisherman, to lend him the fishing boat. And Jesus gets in the boat and just pushes a few feet back from the shore so that he can actually create some space and not get crushed. And that's what he's been doing. The sun is starting to go down. The day is coming to a close. And he says to his followers, let's go to the other side of the lake. He's still in the boat. They don't even get him out. They just say, all right, we're going to go. And Jesus has a very specific destination in mind. It's an area on the eastern side of the lake, which I also have on the map here, that little yellow marker, if you can see it. It's an area that today is known as Kersey. It would have been about a 6 or 7 mile boat ride from where Jesus was to get to the other side. Now, that doesn't seem all too far if you've ever been on a power boat. You know, if you've got a 23-foot boat with a 225-horsepower engine on the back, you can go to Port Jeff Harbor and leave and take a 6 mile ride to the Middle Grounds Lighthouse in about 10 or 11 minutes in calm seas. Nothing to it, right? But think about the boat that Jesus would have been in. In fact, archaeologists uncovered in 1986 the hull of a boat that carbon technology dated to the first century AD when Jesus would have been around. It was buried in the mud and only uncovered because of a severe drought that happened when the lake level dropped. And this was the hull of a 27-foot fishing boat. Both archaeologists who've studied it tell us that both the bow and the stern, the front and the back, had a deck area where you could have sat down or you could have laid out, even on a cushion. Let's say you wanted to rest on a beautiful day on the water. It has a capacity based on the size to hold about 15 adult bodies. And how was it propelled? Certainly no outboard motor. We have that slide. It had 4 oars. Two on either side for people to propel it by rowing. It did have a space for a mast. Of course, the wind would have to be just right for the sail to work. And even if this is not the exact boat that Jesus was in, we're pretty certain this was the exact kind of boat that Jesus would have been in. Very common around these fishing communities around the Sea of Galilee. Now, with that understanding, crossing 6 or 7 miles across to the other side is a much more involved endeavor, isn't it? You have to really want to get to the other side. It's going out of your way for a very specific reason. Add to that fact what Mark tells us in verse 37, if you'll look at your Bible. He says that a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, these guys who are in the boat with Jesus, at least 4 of them, are commercial fishermen. They've spent their entire lives on the water. They know the weather patterns. Even today, we know that there's an interchange that happens between the cold air coming from the mountains to the east of the Sea of Galilee, interchanging with the warm air rising up from the water. And almost every afternoon, it creates stormy conditions with a strong east wind that they still call the shark today. Fishermen on the lake call it the shark. They know about it. These guys would have been accustomed to that. It was a fact of life. And yet, this squall is different. In fact, the word that Mark uses that's translated furious squall is the same word for hurricane. This is no afternoon thunder shower. This is a life-threatening storm. The language that Mark uses to describe the scene actually implies that there are demonic forces at work in this storm. As if the very forces of hell have caused it to keep Jesus from going wherever he is trying to go. Now, since they're heading east and the wind is most likely coming out of the east, they're now going against a fierce headwind. And the water is starting to fill this little boat. You ever been on a boat when it starts to take on water? It is one of the most frightening things that can happen. And once it starts, there is not much time to get the problem fixed before the boat starts to go down. You can panic really quickly. The easiest solution in this case would probably have been to turn around and let the wind push them back to shore. They haven't gotten very far yet. Bail as you go, head back to shore and try again another day. But remember, there is a very specific reason that Jesus is heading towards the east side of the lake on this particular day, as inconvenient and as out of the way as it might be. And what are the disciples doing in the boat? They are freaking out. At least four of them probably are rowing for all they're worth, trying to keep the boat moving against the headwind. Most likely all the others have found a way to bail. I don't know if they had buckets or how they did that, but I can imagine Peter, who loves to take charge, is taking charge and saying, all right, we got to row harder. Everybody else, we need all hands on deck. Jesus, grab a bucket. No, Jesus, even better, turn this water to wine. This would be a great time to do that miracle. Or Jesus, create a bilge pump. They're not around yet for 2,000 years, but we could use one right now. Jesus, Jesus. And he looks and Jesus is catching some Z's in the stern. He's even got a pillow, as if it's a 75 degree blue sky July day on the Long Island Sound. Jesus, are you out of your mind? How do you sleep through this? Now, you're probably looking at a picture of my brother, and that's up there because I have figured out why Jesus was asleep in the storm. It was motion sickness, okay? I've got a few family members, including my brother. He comes over from Seattle, and I'm always like, Jacob, are you sure you're okay to go out on the water? He's like, yeah, I haven't had a problem in a long time. He gets on, and he immediately does this, because it's the only way to not get sick, right? He and his daughter, that's his daughter. She obviously, it runs in the family. She's passed out there, too. Now, all jokes aside, Jesus is asleep, and the disciples ask a question that probably many of us have asked Jesus when we're in the middle of a storm and he's not doing what we expect him to do. Jesus, don't you care? Look at verse 38. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Have you ever said that to Jesus? Or at least thought it? Jesus, don't you care that I am drowning? I'm drowning in this financial crisis. I am drowning in this workload that I simply can't handle anymore. I am drowning in my marriage. I'm drowning in this or that. Jesus, don't you care? I'm beginning to wonder if you can even do anything about this, Jesus. I don't know if it's the fact that you're not powerful enough, or maybe you're just really, really lacking compassion, but I'm drowning right now. And you know, in this moment, Jesus, if he were more like me, which thankfully he's not, he could have responded the way that sometimes I respond to my kids when they complain and doubt my intentions. Oh, guys, you think I don't care? Really? Let's just see how long you can keep bailing. I'm going to lay down in the back again. I'm going to close my eyes. You just keep bailing. And when you really start to drown, then wake me up. And then we'll see if I care. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is gracious. He's compassionate. And in verse 39, we see his reaction. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. You know what I like about this? There's no magic formula here. There's no incantation. It's just a brief word from Jesus. Quiet, be still. In fact, in Greek, the word be still is just one command that means to muzzle something. It's like Jesus put a muzzle on the storm. And they had no choice but to settle down. And now that it's calm, what does Jesus want to do? He wants to debrief. And there's one thing that he's interested in talking about. Verse 40. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You know what faith is? Confidence in Jesus. We don't have to make it something complicated. Being confident in him. That's what he's interested in talking about. He's saying, hey, guys, you've seen me do things like this before. You've seen me heal every kind of disease. You've seen me cast out all kinds of evil spirits. You should be connecting the dots right about now as to who I am. And when you put that all together, don't you think it should make you a little bit more confident in me? You should probably be confident that I care and that I'm able to do something about this storm. In fact, faith, confidence in God, that's the very reason that Jesus was sleeping. It wasn't motion sickness. Because Jesus is confident that his Father has sent him for ultimately one purpose, one destination. And that until he gets there, nothing, not even the forces of hell, are going to be able to stop him. And because he's so confident in God, he can fall asleep in the middle of a hurricane. That's faith. But the disciples are not getting it. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They realized that nobody in human history has ever been able to talk to the wind and the waves and actually have them obey. Oh, plenty of frustrated fishermen have tried yelling at the wind and the waves, even with colorful language from time to time. I mean, I don't know anybody myself who's done that, but they've tried and it doesn't work. But when Jesus does it, the wind and the waves listen. And there's instant calm in what was previously complete chaos. Now, because his disciples are good Jewish boys, they know the Old Testament scriptures. They probably know Psalm 107. It's all about sailors who are in distress on the sea, crying out to God Almighty. I have a few verses on the screen here. Psalm 107 says, speaking of God, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Now, that psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus about God, and these guys know it. Don't you think this should come to mind? If God's the one who stills the sea, who calms the waves, and Jesus just did that, A plus B equals Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet they don't put it together. Now, we got to give Peter a little bit of credit here, okay? Because Peter is the one who's recounting this story for Mark to write it down. And Peter could have told the story differently. He could have said, all right, Mark, when you write this, be sure to mention that all the other guys, the 11, they were freaking out. Not me. Jesus was asleep. I was laying against him. I was just resting because I knew, you know, Jesus has got this. I mean, he might let us go for a little bit, but he's going to calm this storm. But Peter doesn't do that. He tells it like it is. He says, listen, we didn't get it. We were thick-headed. And the one thing they actually did right was the question that they asked. Who is this? That's a question that hangs over all the stories we see today. It's the question that we're going to have to answer after we see what makes Jesus go out of his way. Who is this? Now, that storm was an interruption. Because remember, Jesus is going to a particular destination. And the surprising thing is that at the end of this terrifying storm, they don't just turn the boat around and say, well, that was harder than we expected. Let's try again another day. No, they keep going. They keep heading east because Jesus is determined to get to this particular spot for one specific reason. And when the boat gets to the shore, we see exactly what that reason was. In 1970, there was a bulldozer that was cutting a new road along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they uncovered a little town, which is probably this area where Jesus' boat landed. It's the area known as Kersey today. There's a burial area right there along the sea. There was a Roman port there. And we're pretty confident this is where Jesus and the disciples landed in the boat. And in the way that Mark describes the scene, in just about every way possible, he conveys to us that this is not a place that any Jewish person would ever want to go, especially not a religious teacher like Jesus. Now, we've talked before about some of the Jewish laws of being clean and unclean, that if you came into contact with anything ritually unclean, it made you ritually unclean, which means that you're cut off from human contact. You're cut off from going to worship God. You can't go to the synagogue or to the temple. You're cut off from all the holidays, the festivals, until you get separated from that thing and you go make the appropriate sacrifices for whatever made you unclean. You're totally isolated. And everything about this place that Jesus' boat lands is completely unclean. For one, this is a Gentile area. It was not a Jewish area. It was a Roman Gentile area, which is like the worst of the worst. They had a military settlement here. Jewish people wanted nothing to do with Romans. There's a burial area, like I mentioned, but the thing with that is that anything having to do with death was considered unclean, dead bodies, graves, anything. Jesus is going to interact here with pig farmers, people who spend their lives with pigs, which is like the epitome of unclean for a Jewish person. And then lastly, the man who approaches Jesus, who is the very reason that Jesus set across the lake, has spent his life amidst all this uncleanness. He's living in the tombs. He's defiled in every way. And Mark introduces us to this man by telling us that he has an impure spirit. Now, if you've been around for the series, you know that we've seen this before. This is a man whose personality has been oppressed, tormented, taken captive by an evil spirit. And we're going to learn it's not just one, it's multiple evil spirits. And what effect does it have on this man? Well, It's bringing about total destruction in his life. It's cut him off from human relationships. He's living in isolation. It's cut him off from help, because anytime people try to help him, they try to chain him up first so he won't kill him. And what does he do? He breaks off the chains. And now Mark has told us that at night he goes around with stones cutting himself. He's destroying himself. Here we have a picture of the absolute worst in human brokenness. So now we're in a place where nobody would ever want to go for any reason, with a man nobody would ever want to go close to for any reason, and contrary to reason, Jesus has gone directly there to interact specifically with this man. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Now, realize what just happened. Remember the question, one of the questions the disciples asked on the boat, "Who is this?" Well, the demons just answered the question for them. The disciples didn't get it, the demons did. This is the Son of the Most High God. And just like the storm that was muzzled by a word from Jesus, the demons know that they have no choice but to respond immediately to whatever Jesus says. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" Verse 9, the demon answers, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, a legion was a Roman, it was the largest unit of troops in the Roman army. It referred to over 5,000 Roman soldiers. And the point here is that this man's life has been occupied by demonic forces on par with the power of 5,000 Roman soldiers. And every bit of that force is seeking to bring about his complete destruction. That's how bad his situation is. Verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Once again, Jesus simply gives the word. The demons leave the man, and Jesus has proved he is God in the flesh. He has authority over every power that threatens human wholeness. Now, before I go on, I've got a hunch that some of you are worried about the pigs. Okay? So let me take just a minute to say something about the pigs. Yes, that's a lot of bacon. All jokes aside, it would be a catastrophic economic loss for the pig farmers. This would devastate their livelihood. And yet, Jesus doesn't even mention it. Mark doesn't even mention it. It's almost as if it doesn't matter. And there are a couple of things that I think we need to see in the drowning of these pigs. Here's the first one. What happened to those pigs is a graphic picture of the end result of evil in our lives, or the end result of sin in our lives. When we give ourselves over to sin, it will do that to us. It will ultimately bring about complete destruction. Now, for some of us, this might happen in a very obvious external way, like it happened with this man. We've clearly, we've shaken off all of the rules. We've totally done life on our own. It's clear that evil is working in our lives and we're on a path to destruction. But, for others of us, it may be that we've simply given ourselves to seemingly harmless things, good things maybe even, that are not God. And yet when we give ourselves over to them, we give them the place in our lives that only belongs to God, this is still the end result. It ends up cutting us off from relationships, cutting us off from God, and ultimately bringing about our destruction. And if you think that God is a harsh taskmaster, if you don't like the boundaries that he lays out in Scripture, understand this is the reason that he's given us these boundaries, because he knows that anytime we give ourselves to something other than him, this is the end result. And he doesn't want to see it happen in our lives. The pigs are a graphic, startling warning of that fact. But here's the other thing that I want you to see in these pigs. Why doesn't Jesus acknowledge the economic loss? It's because it pales in comparison to what's gained. the loss pales in comparison to what's gained here. The rescue and the restoration of one man was worth whatever it would cost. James Edwards is a New Testament scholar who's studied Mark extensively, and he says it well. He says, the story directs undivided attention to the rescue of one man from a tragic and torturous fate. In the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Compared to the redemption of a human being, the loss of the swineherds, considerable though it is, does not rate mentioning. Now here's the point that we're getting at. What does Jesus go out of his way for? He goes out of his way to restore broken people. Every one of us has disorder in our lives. Every one of us has storms. For some of us, it's the obvious storms. Everybody knows about it. For some of us, it's very internal. It may be storms in our thoughts and our emotions and our relationships. Internal conflict. And we long for calm. We long to be restored in every way. And what we're seeing so far today is that Jesus not only has the power, the authority to calm every one of those storms, but that he will go out of his way to do it, to bring calm where there is chaos. Human flourishing matters to him. That's why he goes completely out of his way to restore this one broken man. And what's the end result for the guy? Well, when everybody shows up, he's a different man. He's totally clean. He's healthy. He's in his right mind. He's dressed. He's sitting there talking with Jesus. Now, do you realize that Jesus just answered the other question that the disciples asked in the boat? When they said, Jesus, don't you care? What he's just done is essentially to say, yes, and this is how much. I would cross a sea. I would endure a demonic storm. I would go to this place that is basically the pit of hell where nobody wants to go. I would incur the wrath of these angry pig farmers, all to restore one broken man. This is how much I care. Now, don't miss that Mark is also calling our attention to the way that people react to Jesus. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants us to think about how we react to Jesus. That's what the crossroads is going to be in just a moment. But notice the way that the people respond. When they come, they see the man sitting in his right mind. Their reaction is a little surprising. They're afraid, right? Verse 17, they beg him to leave. They say, we want you to leave our region. It's not safe having this guy around here, you know? I mean, maybe he does some good for a few people, but it's going to cost something. Look, he's disrupting our economy. We can't have him around here. And you know what? That's exactly what some of us do with Jesus. There's something attractive about him when we see him, and yet we don't want to stay too close because we're afraid that it's going to cost us. He's going to disrupt the economy of our lives. And so we push him away. We keep him at arm's length. And yet the total calm, the restoration that we long for only comes when we stay near Jesus in quiet confidence, trusting him, even if it does cause us to give something up. We see the ideal response to Jesus in this man who's just been freed of the evil spirit. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Now, it's hard for us to see in our English translations, but that wording there is the exact same wording that we saw in the beginning of chapter 3. When Mark tells us that Jesus first called the 12 to him and he appointed them. Remember the wording? He called them first, what? To be with him. Before they were sent out to preach, the invitation was to be with him. This is the exact wording. This man is asking to stay near Jesus, to be his disciples, what we call discipleship. And yet Jesus says no. You know why? I think because the guy gets it. He's been close to Jesus. He's been transformed. He's ready to be sent out. And that's what we see in the next verse, verse 19. Jesus says, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Now, don't miss something here. When Jesus says, go tell your people what the Lord has done for you, in the Old Testament, God had revealed his name as Yahweh, his personal name, but Jewish people were so reverent of that name that they didn't want to actually use it. So they used the word Adonai in Hebrew, the word Lord, instead. And that's the word that Jesus is using here. He's essentially saying, go tell your people how much Yahweh, the Lord, has done for you. But he's talking about himself. If you're someone who thinks that Jesus never made a claim to be God, well, here's one clear example where he does. Go tell your people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. We're going to see that reaction over and over. People were amazed at Jesus. See, here we have this man who started the day as one of the worst outsiders, and he's now had such a life-altering encounter with Jesus that he becomes the very first Gentile preacher of the good news. Jesus goes out of his way to restore broken people. But if we stop here, we're going to miss an important element of why Jesus goes out of his way. There are two more miracle stories in Mark chapter 5, and we're only just barely going to touch on them for the sake of time. When Jesus gets back in the boat, he and the disciples go right back where they came from across the lake. You see, he came all this way just to interact with that man. That's going out of your way. But they get back near Capernaum, and as soon as they're on land, a synagogue official, very important Jewish leader in the community, comes, and he begs Jesus to go to his house. Why? Because his daughter is very sick, and she's on her deathbed. Again, we see someone in complete desperation, relationships being cut off. That moves Jesus, so he goes out of his way. He's on his way there. And yet, while he's on the way to that man's house, there's another interruption. This time, the interruption is not a storm. It's a woman, an unclean woman. You see, she's been dealing with an issue of menstrual bleeding for 12 years. And we talked about her story in great detail last spring, so we're not going to do that here. But it is important to understand how isolated this woman was. Because bleeding made you unclean. She hasn't had a hug in 12 years. She hasn't been able to get together with family in 12 years. She hasn't been able to go to any of the religious holiday festivals in 12 years. She's been totally cut off. She shouldn't be near any men. She certainly shouldn't be near Jesus. And yet in the middle of the crowd, that's exactly what she does. She goes up to Jesus because she's heard about him, and she dares to believe that if she can just touch his clothes, she'll be made well. That's exactly what happens. Now for Jesus, he doesn't just keep going in the crowd as we expect. He stops and he calls her out and he identifies her. Verse 34, after she's identified herself, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You see, Jesus stops and he calls her out in the crowd because he's not interested in just dispensing a miracle. That's not what he came to do. He's interested in relationship with people. Relationship that's based on faith, confidence in him. And there are a lot of people in these stories today that Jesus could have highlighted as an example of faith. You know, he doesn't do it for the disciples, the guys who should have been an example of faith. It's not this synagogue leader who could have been an example of faith. The person that Jesus highlights as an example of faith is this isolated bleeding woman. "This is the kind of confidence I'm looking for," he says. Well, just as he finished his interactions with her, a messenger comes and tells him that the little girl has died. He might as well stop. There's no reason to go to the house anymore. And yet Jesus keeps going out of his way. And when he gets there, he goes up to her bedroom. Remember, this is an unclean place because there's a dead body there. Jewish men don't go there. And Jesus goes right in. And not only does he touch her body, but it doesn't contaminate him. He doesn't become unclean. No, his life goes out of him and into her. And he raises her from the dead. And what we see in verse 42, Mark tells us, is that everyone who heard about this was astonished. People were amazed at Jesus. And yet, that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for relationships built on faith. Here's why Jesus goes out of his way. He restores people because he wants to be in trusting relationship with us. Well, there's one last little scene that we're going to see. We're going to close with this. It's actually the scripture reading that we heard earlier today in Mark chapter 6. Jesus makes a trip to Nazareth. It's the little podunk town where he grew up. And when he gets there, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins to teach just like he's done in other places. And just like everywhere else, people are amazed at his teaching. They've heard about the miracles. They love the way that he teaches. But then how do they respond to Jesus? Flip over to chapter 6, verse 3. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" By the way, to call someone the son of a woman was an insult in those days. They're speaking insultingly. "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And Mark tells us they took offense at him. You see what the problem is here? These people are too familiar with Jesus to put their confidence in him. I mean, this is Sam and Naomi and Sarah and Ben and Abe. These are the people who grew up on the same block with Jesus. They know his mom. They know his uncle with his, you know, a little bit weird side of the family. They saw Jesus running around in his diaper on the front lawn when he was a toddler. And they're thinking, this is Jesus. He's too plain. He couldn't be the Son of God. Why don't we put our confidence in him? And when Mark tells us that this was a stumbling block, that they took offense at him, the wording literally says that Jesus' plainness was the stumbling block to their faith. They were just too familiar with him to put their confidence in him. And then one last time we see somebody being amazed. Only this time it's Jesus. And what's he amazed at? Chapter 6, verse 6. Their lack of faith. Here's what it all boils down to. Jesus goes out of his way to restore broken people, but we are only ultimately restored through a trusting relationship with Jesus. You may get a miracle, a healing miracle, like so many people did, and that alone is not going to restore you. It's not going to restore you to God. It's not going to restore your human relationships. It's not ultimately going to restore your body, because you're going to get sick and die again, just like all the people that Jesus healed physically in the New Testament. You may hear a great sermon like so many of these people did. It may inspire you. You may be amazed with Jesus. And yet, that is not going to restore you. The only way that you can be totally restored to God, the only way that you can experience restoration in your human relationships, the only way that you can have the hope of a restored body that will never die, is when your confidence is completely in Jesus. And this is where we come to the fork in the road. We've seen Jesus. We see what he can do. How do you respond to him? There's a number of possibilities that we see in this passage. Just admiration or faith? You know what I think? I think many of us have the same problem as the people in Nazareth. We are just too familiar with Jesus to really put our confidence in him. A lot of you grew up in a place where Jesus was a familiar name. You were baptized or dedicated as a baby. You made your first communion. There's a crucifix on the wall or a family Bible on the coffee table at your house. You went to catechism. You could go on Jeopardy and give all the answers about Jesus. If somebody asks, do you believe in Jesus? You would say, of course. And yet you really haven't decisively put your confidence in him to say, I am throwing everything on Jesus, all my hope. Some of you may be running into some other kind of stumbling block. Maybe you're like the people on the other side of the lake, you know. You've seen Jesus, he's attractive to you, and yet you're going, I can't let my life be reordered. I'm in a good place. And you're pushing Jesus away, and he is telling you, if you will just stay close to me, if you will put your confidence in me, it's not going to be torture, like the demons say. It's going to be freedom. You're going to have something to tell people about. It may be that some of you, you've had a good relationship with Jesus for a long time. You've been confident in him. And yet you're in the middle of such a storm right now that you're going, Jesus, I don't even know if you care anymore. Can't you do something about this? And the only way that you're going to be able to put your complete confidence in him is if you realize how far out of his way he was willing to go for you. Not only did he cross a sea, not only did he endure a hurricane, he crossed the gap between heaven and earth, and he endured the storm of the cross, the storm of God's fierce anger against our sin, so that we wouldn't have to endure it. And only when you see him saying from the cross, this is how much I care, will you be able to put your confidence totally in him, even as the storm is raging around you, and find the calm that you're looking for. Jesus came to restore broken people like you and me, and we only find that restoration through a trusting relationship with him. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer, reflection. I want to give you just a couple of minutes as the worship team is coming to think about how you need to respond today. You see, I'm hoping that you don't just stop with admiration or familiarity, but that maybe for some of you, for the very first time, you're saying to Jesus, here and now, I put my confidence in you. Everything. I trust you. For some of you, you may just need to hear Jesus quietly saying to you in these moments, I do care. This is how much I care. Lord, would you help us today by your Holy Spirit to step back from the storms that have raged around us, the pain, the pressure, and see Jesus. Help our hearts to see how much Jesus cares for us. And Lord, would you do the restoring work in our lives that only you can? We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.